Everybody said praise the Lord. My Lord, what a great atmosphere of worship every time I come into this church. And I enjoy it. Thank God for his presence and spirit, what we feel here in this place on this great Saturday morning of this great conference. Praise God. And good to see all of you in the house of God. Didn't we have a good time last night? Amen. Hallelujah. Oh, my Lord. Amen. And so we don't want to be narcissistic. Amen. Or cystic any other way. Amen. Cystic just sounds like something bad. Amen. And we thank God for his goodness. Let me read you a scripture and then I'll let you be seated. Just a couple scriptures here. Let me read you a scripture that's intrigued me for a long, long time. In the book of Isaiah, it's in chapter 53 and verse number 8. Isaiah chapter 53 and 8. And it reads like this. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And you have heard this verse, this section of this verse quoted before. Who shall declare his generation? And then, because I want to talk to you a little bit about generations this morning. In Judges chapter 2, one verse, and verse 10, Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, reads like this. And also that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. But the main part I want out of that verse is the first part, which reads, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them. And I want to preach to you for a little while on these subjects. I have preached some of these things before, but anybody who has preached very long knows that things take on new meanings. And this today, while we're looking at these scriptures and what they mean to us, in some ways is more of a discussion with you and I about these things, because the total research on all this has not been completed, and I don't know if it is, if anybody's capable of completing it all. And so we want to discuss this for a few minutes this morning. I think it's very, very important, and I'm happy for who's here. I want to preach to everybody and talk to everybody in the room. But I kind of am real happy for this group here on the first four rows over here, because these guys are the ones I hope this gets a hold of you. And these young ladies over here on the first three rows or so, that God would help us today to see this. So I want to preach to you for a little while about time and the children of pioneer parents. Time and the children of pioneer parents. Would you pray with me right now that God will touch us for the next little while in this place and give us revelation? Come on, pray with me. God, I'm praying today that you would let the Holy Ghost touch us in the next few minutes in a very special way, that you would anoint us, God, with strength. Lord Jesus, the facility of dear Lord Jesus of the Spirit, I pray, oh God, that you would touch us, Lord, in a mighty way, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Everybody said, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And I do want to say, I was here for the first of these conferences, I think. I was looking around last night, and I could tell this conference, it was great when we were here before, but it's already picked up momentum, and people are hearing about it, and people are wanting to come and investigate it, wanting to be a part of it, and to me, that's really exciting. So when we see these things happen, and of course, under the leadership of Pastor Sutton and Pastor Collins, and what God is doing here in this great staff of this church, what a great group of people you are, and what a great future lies just over the next horizon for this entire congregation. So are you glad to be here today?
Yes.
Amen. Let me pause while I open my water.
Yes.
All right. Drinking out of a bottle. That's like BC. Means before Christ. So I want to preach to you for a little while today. I want to talk to you about some of these subjects that we're looking at. When we look at life, there's no getting around the effects of time and the differences it makes in our lives. There's a lot of things that, if you're younger here today, maybe it's the mercy of God. It is the nature of life. Whatever it is the nature of life, that there's a lot of things you don't know until you get older. And then in retrospect, you look back and you say, oh, that's the way that was. And then when you get older, because I'm getting there, you still realize that you're never going to know everything about even yourself, much less everything else. And I read just the other day that they had discovered 14 new parts of the human brain that they never knew was there. And people's had human brains ever since people's been people. And after all of this time, and your head's only, what, 6 inches across or whatever? Some of you may be more. Some of you may be a foot across. I don't know. But depending on those cheeks. But anyway, maybe it's, let's say, 6 foot by 6 inches by 8 inches, whatever, 10 inches. I don't know. But 14 new, and they got microscopes, and they got x-ray machines, and they got PET scans, and they've got all this stuff, and they're just finding it. So there's a whole lot we don't know. We don't even know what the center of the earth is, and where people have been on here. In fact, ever since there's been people, they've been on this earth, and it's only 8,000 miles, diameter. Is that, yeah, diameter through the middle, and that's not very far. But the deepest hole that's ever been dug is only 7 miles, and then they quit. The bits were melting, and they never have dug deeper than 7 miles. There's parts of the ocean that are unexplored, and people have been traversing the ocean for. So you get the picture that there's a whole lot we don't know. And when you look at life and time, we do find some things with time that take place. And Scripture validates this reality that we're talking about this morning. The preacher said in Ecclesiastes that time and chance happeneth unto them all. And so here we are in this world, and we're in a discussion today about where we are. And so some of these things, when it comes to Scripture, let's narrow this down here to Scripture. You and I live in a generational context. Everybody lives in a family context. And in the midst of that is how life goes forward, is in all of these multiple families that are everywhere. And Scripture has a lot to say about families that we don't have time to get into today. But when we look at families, we look at time, and we put the two together, we begin to see that there are things that change, that there are challenges that arise, and that there are different complications that are experienced. And so because of the fact, you just cannot possibly take very many families and do a halfway deep introspection on them that are found in Scripture. Let's just take one from the Old Testament in which it has enough history for us to look at this family and look at it from the standpoint that Scripture expected that these things become examples for you and I, and see if we cannot find ourselves in this world that we're living in presently. Can you say amen? Amen. And so the family I want to talk about is a family with a guy named Amram that we don't know very much about, but we do know that he was the father of Moses and some other children, and his wife, Jochebed. When we look at Amram and Jochebed, they are the beginning of a generational history that their family is recorded in Scripture. And perhaps, I mean, I haven't done a big comparative study on this, but probably that I can think of off the top of my head, this family has more generational history given to us about them than probably any other family in Scripture. And so when you look at this and you look at the family of Amram and Jochebed, you get a picture of what happens from a family when they start and they are the people of God, and what happens to their children and what happens to their grandchildren and what happens to their great-grandchildren. And we see this. The reason that this is so important for us today in this conference is because we are in a period amongst our movement of people of tremendous and challenging transition. And we have transition, as you know, men get older. They can't pastor churches forever. They get older, and some of them get feeble, and some of them just die. And so there is transition that takes place. And in our day, there is a whole lot of transition taking place because many of these churches were started in the same eras and people were kind of the same age, and it's moved to the place that we are. Not only that, we have transition in other ways that are taking place in the apostolic movement and in our world. And the one thing that is unchanging in our world, perhaps the only thing at this point that's unchanging that's of our world, is the fact of change. And change continues to take place, and we don't have any alternative except to cope with it. But God's going to help us do that. Can you say amen? Amen. He's with us. Amen. And so when we look at this and we think about this, this family is very instructive for all of us. The first child that they had was a girl, and this girl's name was Miriam. She was the oldest child of the family and was the older sister of two brothers named Aaron and Moses. she was the parents. When you read the story and you stop and ponder, you see that the parents were godly people, and the parents were living for God. And the people were living for God in a time of adversity, in which children were being killed and in which there was great suspicion about anybody that was of their nationality, their identity. And so this girl, Miriam, was probably at least 10 years older than the next child, which was Aaron. And Aaron was in turn 3 years older than Moses, Moses being the youngest of the children, of the three children. And Moses was the baby of the family. He was an exceptionally beautiful baby. And he grew up to be a handsome young man. And you can see the metal in this family when you look at the parents. And Jochebed has this baby boy named Moses, and his life is endangered because, without having to reiterate the story, you know how the Pharaoh had demanded that all the Hebrew baby boys be killed. Oh man, there's a lot of stuff to preach there. The reason they weren't killed was because of the women. The first primary stories about the people in Egypt is about the gallantry and tenacity and boldness of women, not of men. And the women who were midwives, and there's a whole lot of stuff about that. But at any rate, they were to drown the babies in the river. So Jochebed takes her baby, and she makes this little basket out of reeds, and she tars it so it won't leak. And it's pretty clear that she places this baby in the reeds. She positions this baby where she knows that the daughter of Pharaoh comes and bathes. And so when she comes and bathes, the little basket has a little lid on it. You can read it later. And the baby starts crying. Baby Moses starts crying. And this woman hears this, and she has them push the reeds back, and somebody makes their way over there, and they find this little basket. They open it. There's the baby. She says, "Take the baby out. Let me have the baby." And she falls in love with this beautiful little baby boy. But to show you that the parents were in a position where they felt like all of this was destiny, and I'm sure were spirit-led to do what she did. At that same moment, their 13 or 14-year-old daughter is waiting behind the bushes somewhere. And the moment she sees Pharaoh's daughter pick the baby up out of the basket, she quickly comes out of the bushes. And somehow, as though she was walking by, she stops. She sees the situation. She acts like she doesn't know what the situation is, and she says to Pharaoh's daughter, "Ma'am, would you like for me to get one of the Hebrews to become the nurse for the baby? Because I'll be glad to do that." And Pharaoh's daughter finds a quick solution to her problem of having a beautiful baby that she wants to keep, but she needs somebody to take care of it, nurse the baby. And so she says, "Yes, would you do that?" And so Miriam, this at 13 or 14 years old, this beautiful young lady, smart as a whip and bold in faith and determined to protect her little brother and determined to obey her mom and dad, executes this situation of communication and brings her mother back. And her mother, which the Bible doesn't indicate that Pharaoh's daughter knew that the baby's mother was actually the mother, and the mother takes the baby. What an ingenious situation they worked out, where mama actually takes the baby back home and has the authority and stamp of approval of Pharaoh's house himself to take care of the baby. That's Miriam. And as you look in scripture a little further, Miriam becomes a tremendously powerful woman. And the very moment that they get across the Red Sea, it's Miriam that is standing on the other side with a tambourine, leading the people in worship. And so she was no wallflower hiding from life. She was standing out there. And in a way that I, again, don't have enough time to preach all this, but in a way that I don't think was true of generations 50 years ago, young ladies today that are living for God they have an opportunity to be developed into powerful adults that have real productive lives of spiritual significance on a level that heretofore had not matured or come to be. And so here is a day that we're living in where Miriam, if we were preaching about Miriam this morning, could be a full message of how the development of a girl to be a young woman and then to become a powerful leader in the kingdom of God. And I'm not sure where Brother Sutton and Brother Collins is at on all this, but I know that they love you and they love me. And so we'll just act like that's not even an issue this morning. But it's just not wisdom to keep half of an army sitting down. I mean, we need every army person we can get in the army of the Lord. It's just not wisdom to take half of your army and say, no, you can't fight. Amen. I know for some of you on the internet, that went over like a crocheted bathtub or a flock of dogs, but God bless you. And so, so much that could be said there. And then, of course, Aaron became a powerful man and became, after the Exodus, as you know, became the high priest of the entire nation. And then, of course, baby Moses grew up, and a lot of stories could be told of Moses, but grew up to actually be the leader of the exit out of Egypt. And the leader of the people all the way to the brink of the promised land. And so this family grows up, and Moses is positioned to be the next Pharaoh. Instead, the Bible tells us, oh God, there's so much on this that could be preached. On Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible tells us that he chose to lead God's people instead of enjoy the wages of sin for a season. And he bound himself to the people of God when he could have been. Look, real leaders are not leaders in God's kingdom because they're not qualified to be leaders somewhere else. There's leaders in God's kingdom that could be doing a lot of other things, and people would give their right arm, so to speak, to have them leading their company or leading something else that they're doing. But they are there like Moses because they chose to be there, because greed is not their primary motive, and materialism is not their primary motive, but doing the will of God, the Lord whom they've fallen in love with, and have caught a vision of his mission, and have made up their minds they're going to do the will of God. That's how this man was when he was presented with two different choices. And so the story of Moses is a great story. Well, over a period of time, Miriam got older, Aaron got older, Moses got older, and Aaron and Moses got married, and Moses had a family, and the Bible tells us the names of his two boys. One was Gershom, and one was Eliezer. Gershom, the Bible tells us, had a son. Now Moses has a grandson named Shebuel, which means chief. And then either Gershom had another son named Jonathan, or else Gershom had a grandson, which would have been Moses' great-grandson, named Jonathan. And so here's a whole family lineage that's already developed. Eliezer, Moses' son, had a son named Rehobiah. It's the only son he had. And Gershom and Eliezer are not recorded as being particularly outstanding. I'm trying to find the outstanding people. They weren't, but the implication seems pretty clear that they were faithful and that they loved God and did their duties as the children of Moses, who was their esteemed father. The son of Eliezer, which was Rehabiah, that was Moses' grandson, the Bible doesn't tell us much about him except he had a whole bunch of kids. There's nothing else outstanding about him except he just had brats everywhere. But Gershom's son or grandson, Moses' grandson or great-grandson, we're not quite sure on that, Jonathan is found later. So now we're down three or four generations on Moses' crew. And he is found in Scripture. So embarrassing in the book of Judges, chapter 17, that the Jewish writers, when they write his name, they say Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, when they know good and well in the Hebrew it says Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, but they changed it to Manasseh. And if you look back in history, you'll find out that the reason they did that is because Manasseh was doing things that was so embarrassing. He was a priest over a household. He was making idols and dedicating them to Jehovah and saying, I'm doing this for Jehovah. That's like being a Hollywood star and making ungodly movies, but say, I'm doing this because God gave me this talent. I'm doing this for Jehovah. It's that kind of stuff. It's a mixture. It's syncretism. It's mixing the two. And this is all going on. When you kids get on any kind of social media, you're going to see apostolic kids that have fallen into this. Their churches have fallen into this, where there's syncretism, and they say, oh, I'm doing this for God, and I'm playing on this ball team for God, and I'm using the abilities God gave me. But there are some abilities God gave you that he's going to use for his kingdom, and there's some abilities God gave you that he's probably not going to use for his kingdom. And God chooses what abilities he wants to use and how he's going to use them. Amen. Man, you could hear a mouse licking ice in this place right now. And God makes that choice. And you're not the first one that was a good-looking girl. And you're not the first one that was an athletic boy. And you're not the first one that had opportunity for world notoriety. Thank God for people that's got enough sense to know it's God first, it's God last, and it's God in the middle. And God gets everything in my life, and the devil doesn't get anything. Come on, let's clap our hands and praise him. Woo! Amen. And so, so everybody in Moses' family didn't turn out to be what they should have been. But some of them did. And so where are you going to fit in this process of life? And some of them along the way got ticked off and lost their integrity and got mad and fell by the wayside. So where are you going to fall in this process of as time goes on in the family of God? And where will you be in that process? So, let me just take a moment here to talk about Aaron's family. Aaron had four boys, Nadab, Abihu, that's the most famous two, and then Eleazar and Ithamar. Nadab, he was the oldest, and Abihu was his brother immediately under him, and they were anointed with their dad. I'm just preaching this. I can't explain all this, but I'm just preaching this to you. If you look at Exodus 28:1, it says, God commanded Moses, and take thou unto thee Aaron, notice this, thy brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Now, I've got to tell you that it doesn't indicate here that these boys had any choice whether they wanted to be in the priestly order or not. It wasn't like you sit in a counselor's office and decide what you want your career to be. They were destined to do the work of God by virtue of the fact that that responsibility fell on them, that because their folks were in it and their folks were called of God, and it became a lineage thing where that was what God expected of them. Now, I don't know that that means that if your dad's called to preach, you're called to preach or not, but it does mean that when you are raised in a place where you have natural or spiritual parents that have raised you in that place, that there falls upon you automatically without your choice. You can say, but I'm 18, I need to be able to make a choice. Without your choice, it's incumbent upon you. God expects of you. You already have a call on your life to be faithful to his kingdom, to find your place in that kingdom, and to walk with him. And so when people say, well, I'm going to make a decision here about what I'm going to do in life, that decision as far as what's primary is already made. And what's primary is you're going to live for God. Whatever you do is going to be subjected to ministry, and you're going to follow the will of God every day of your life. Now, some people count that as a duty or something that is terrible to be born. I'm just going to tell you that is the story of my life. That is the story of my life since I got the Holy Ghost when I was about 13 years old. And that's been the story ever since. I've never done anything else. But I certainly don't look at it as something that I struggle with bitterness about. I'm honored that the God who made the heavens and came in flesh would allow me first to be saved and secondly to be called into the only thing in the world that has eternal purpose attached to it, and to be called to be his child and to be led of him and used of him in a world that lies in darkness, to be a light in a world of darkness, and to have all of that lead to an eternal life plus an eternal reward. My God, the idea that living and doing God's work and God's will and living for him is something that is onerous to be born is the thoughts of a mixed up person that's got some kind of delusion in their mind. It's the highest honor today. I don't care who says, I don't care who backslides, I don't care what they say, I don't care where they go. Thank God for the privilege to be a child of God evening, morning, and at noon. I will pray aloud and worship my God. Come on, let's worship him again. Hallelujah. Amen. And these boys, especially the two oldest boys, had special opportunities. Exodus 24 and 1. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. So in this specialized group, this elite group that got to come up into the presence of God in a particularly distinctive way, that in that particular group is found these two boys of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and they're part of just this very small assemblage. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron the priest, which were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest office. Nadab and Abihu had this anointing upon them. There's a great story about them that's found. We're not going to go to Leviticus 9, but that's where it's found if you want to look it up later. If you're taking notes on the internet, now you got it. Leviticus 9. It actually is a story that took place on the day of the inauguration of the Old Testament Tabernacle, the inauguration of its worship. On that particular day, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, were helping prepare things, and they had been told how to do it, but they thought they would be a little bit creative. And the Bible says in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And so here's Nadab and Abihu. They have been raised around the fire and around the incense of the service of the Lord. They have been taught and instructed by God and by Aaron, their father. they have been told that this is called the Holy Tabernacle. Holy means sanctified, sacred, set apart, nothing else like it on the earth. It's a place where you walk softly and reverently and with awe of what's going on. That's what it is when you come into the holy place of worship or into the holy place of this sanctuary here. And that's why it's called a sanctuary, because it's got sanctity about it. And everything about God is not something that can be taken casual and joked about and treated lightly. And these boys did exactly that, and they brought strange fire. And there's a lot about strange fire that we don't have time to talk about, but only Moses and Aaron went in on this first day. And only Aaron did the actual sacrifice on the first day. But they decided that they had attended their father long enough and that they should step out. And so not out of the perpetual flame that burned in the tabernacle, not at the morning or evening sacrifice did they do this. There was only indication that Scripture told them to do a morning and evening sacrifice. But they weren't. It's pretty clear they were not at the morning or evening sacrifice. They were doing their own thing. There was no orders at all to burn incense at this time, but they were burning incense at this time. And this burning the strange fire that Scripture speaks of was the same as burning strange incense, which if you read the Scripture, you'll find was strictly forbidden to burn any incense that was not made exactly the way that they were told to make it. And then after it was made, it was to be used for no other purpose. No other purpose. And incense is a type of prayer and of worship. And so our worship is to be used for no other purpose. We don't worship men. We don't worship stars. We don't worship Hollywood stars. We don't worship athletes. We don't worship people. It's the incense. It is to worship God. God alone is to be worshiped. Are you glad you're part of the worshipers of God this morning? Oh, hallelujah. Amen. Amen. And so there is indication here that one translation says they snatched their censers in a light and careless way. They snatched their censers, that which they burned incense in a light and careless way. Familiarity with the tabernacle evidently, or the things of God evidently, bred contempt. And there is reason to think, and that many believe, and when you look at it closely, it probably was so, that they were likely drunk when they did this. And they were clearly presumptuous, and presumptuous with premeditation. And so all of this piled up, but they just didn't see it like Dad did. And I've been raised around this stuff all my life, one of them says to the other. And so, well, we're going to make some adjustments here in how this is done. And so some things can be adjusted, like if we need more doors in the back, or if we need more lights, or if we need... But there's some things that never get adjusted. And they are eternal by nature that you and I are caught in. Doesn't matter what your college professor says. It doesn't matter what your high school teacher says. It doesn't matter what your unsaved parents say. It doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what anybody says. They're yay and amen forever. You're locked into the one thing that does have absolutes in this world, and that is about the kingdom of God. Come on, let's give him a little praise. Amen. In fact, just to take enough time, we're just discussing this morning. We're not, you know, really just preaching about it. But let's look at Leviticus chapter 10, verses 4 through 20. And here it is. It's pretty interesting. And Moses called Mishael and Elasaphan, or whatever, Elsaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron. Okay? So this was Aaron's cousins, and it was Aaron's boys that just died, it would be their second cousin or second cousin, and said unto them, come near. This is after the boys were dead, laying there. Come near. Carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. Quicker, there you go. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons, uncover not your heads. This is Moses instructing them not to be disrupting the work of God, to mourn over these two boys that were rebels. Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest you die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. But you take these people, and ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. In other words, don't take them out. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, let your cousins take them out. Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation. That's one of the scriptures that indicates that the boys may have been drunk, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean. All this would preach for an hour apiece, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. And Moses spake unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons that were left, take the meat offering that remaineth of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. And ye shall eat it in the holy place, because it is thy due and thy son's due of the sacrifices of the Lord made by fire. For so I am command. Let's stop right there. And what is happening here is that because these boys failed, it's kind of like me preaching this morning, because I have seen things happen that are very sobering and disastrous and fatal that are taking place across the country. They stopped and they said, no. There's some changes we got to make here. We got to shore this thing up. We got to make sure here that our young people know what's going on. We got to make sure that they understand the dangers that are out there in front of them. And so Eleazar and Ithamar, the two younger brothers, take the place of their two older brothers, Nadab and Elihu. And Numbers 3 and 4 says, and Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. Who shall declare his generation? And Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron their father. And Ithamar, without reading all of it, became over the treasury in the tabernacle. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, became chief over the chief of the Levites. He became the chief under Aaron himself. And he takes over for his brothers. Numbers 4:16 says, and to the office of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, pertaineth the oil for the light and the sweet incense and the daily meat offerings and the anointing oil. In other words, the things that your brothers misused and it killed them, it doesn't make those things go away. They're an integral part. It's necessary to have them in the kingdom of God. Eleazar, it's going to be yours. It's a sobering deal. You've already saw him drag your brothers out. Amen. And there is judgment involved in the kingdom of God. You can never be around anything powerful that doesn't have danger attached to it, whether it's wind, whether it's fire, whether it's water, or whether it's the Holy Ghost. The power of the thing is wonderful to have, but if it's not in the right way, it will bring death. And this gospel is a savor of life unto life, or death unto death. And so we walk carefully in it. Can you say amen? Amen. Amen. And so then we're moving along here through this. We're getting down the road now. There's a transfer from Aaron to Eleazar. Aaron is now old, and here is a transfer upon the time of Aaron's death. I think we need to stop and just read that in this little Bible study this morning. In Numbers chapter 20, verse 25 through 29, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, let's skip down to this verse. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up unto Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people and shall die there, And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up into Mount Hor in the sight of all the people. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there in the top of the mountain. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. But when that took place, Eleazar now has the power, the authority, the responsibility that his father once had. And you don't have to be an old person for these realizations of God coming upon you to be real and to be genuine in your life. And there is a period of time, I'm going to preach a little bit about this at No Limits, but there is a period of time in life that is sacred and holy. There is no other period of time like this in your entire life. It's a period of time from about 13 up to, this is a arbitrary number, up to about 25, maybe even less, maybe to 22 or 23. And that period of time is not replaceable. If that time is wasted, if that time is given to secular pursuits or the perfecting of secular career, if that time leaves God as something secondary or leaves God out in the process of your consecration and in the process of your development, there will never be another time like that in your life. You can still become something for God. You can still make adjustments throughout life, but there is no time like the time from 13 to 23 or 24 years old. There is no other time like that. It is a time when the mind is ready for it. It is a time when the spirit is ready for it. It is a time before you start seeing so many things that are beyond explanation and where you have enough implicit trust in God to say, I'm giving you everything. I remember those days well. It is a period of time in which if you don't give it to God, you may be highly effective for God the rest of your life, but you will never be as highly effective as you would have been had you given him that period of time. That's a special period of time. Now, I know people come into the church later than that had never heard of the gospel, and God uses them in mighty ways. I understand all of that. I'm talking about a certain slice that I call world class, and that is where this boy was pushed into. Eleazar is now on a world-class level that he has to produce, he has to be successful in, and he has to accomplish the purposes of God. Now here, let me also say this. I don't expect what I'm preaching today. I hope you're just enjoying it because it's the Bible and there's a lot of good things in the Bible. But I don't expect the weight of what I'm preaching today to fall on everybody in here equally. But there is somebody, and usually it's a minority, but there is, and sometimes it's only one or two people, but there is somebody that if there's an ignition of what I'm talking about that takes place in their hearts, that transforming hunger starts coming to them, that instead of spending their whole day when they get home playing ball, they say, there's no ball until I go to the house of God and I give God that first hour after I get home. And there's no reading of anything else until I am picking up the word and I'm reading my five chapters today. And I, even if I don't understand it all, I'm reading it anyway. And there's a regimen that's established because you're a soldier in the army of the Lord. Your mom and dad may not even understand this. Your mom and dad may not even be saved. You may have had all kinds of abuse in your life. I'm just telling you, if you come to the great counselor and the greatest therapist there ever was, and you start giving him and entertaining his presence and letting his spirit counsel you in the Holy Ghost, and every time you have one of these personal prayer meetings, you pray until you're broken. You pray until you're weeping. You pray. You won't quit until you get there. If it can't be done an hour, then you don't quit. You just stay there another hour. You do whatever's necessary. I'm talking about people that are world changers. I'm talking about people that do something that's completely out of the bounds of expectations for them. They rise up like a root out of dry ground, which is a scripture about Jesus himself, and they become something. Is there anybody? Is there one person? Is there anybody even left that has that kind of feeling in them that says, you're talking to me, Brother Wilson? Is there a person in the whole room? You're talking to me, Brother Wilson. I don't care if anybody else hears it or not. I hear what you're saying today. Oh, come on, let's love him. The Holy Ghost is here. Let's love him. Oh, God. Oh, God. Amen. You may be seated. I'm finishing up here. And then Eliezer took him one of the daughters of a man named Putiel. That was his father-in-law. And Eliezer's wife bare him Phinehas or Phinehas, whichever way you want to pronounce it. And Phinehas was Eliezer's boy. He was Aaron's grandson. He was Moses' great nephew. And the story of Phinehas, you can read it when you get home, is actually hooked, connected to two chapters in Numbers, chapter 21, chapter 25. Jewish scholars, some believe a really good case can be made that chapter 25 happened before chapter 21. And that when they put it in chapters, the chapters are not anointed of God, that the chronology was turned around. But what happened here with Phinehas is the people of God were in a time of exceptional sin. Balaam had taught Balak how to bring Israel down, which was to get them to mix with the Moabites, mix with the people of the world, type of the mixing with the world. He said, you can't get God to curse them, but if you mix, get them to disobey and mix with the world, God will curse them and then he will judge them. And so Israel fell for this, and they embraced not only Moab's women, but they embraced Moab's idols. And people started going to Moab, embracing idolatry. And the plague of judgment at the time of our story, the plague of judgment was falling as a result. And people were dying in Israel because judgment had fallen. At the same time that judgment was falling and people were dying, there was others congregated before the tabernacle weeping because of the backsliding and weeping because of the plague. And so the host of Israel is gathered around. When it talks about the congregation of Israel, it almost always means that they are gathered in a formal, orderly, structured way at the tabernacle. That makes them not just the people of Israel, but the congregation of Israel. And so this was the people gathered before the tabernacle. The leaders were there. Moses was there. And the other leaders were standing there. Moses was still alive. And while they are standing there, one of the leading boys, one of the most popular boys, a young man, strapping, good-looking, named Zimri, who was a son of a prominent lineage in Israel. His daddy's name was Salu, and he was of the house of Simeon. And there's a good chance that the tribe of Simeon was the ones that were the leaders of this rebellion in worship, in idolatry, and in immorality with Moab. Because if you read the numbers in the census of Simeon before the plague, there was 59,300. In Simeon, after the plague, there was 22,200. And so, while it doesn't say it explicitly, it kind of indicates that probably this came out of Simeon. And then the fact that it's Zimri, this young man, this up-and-comer that's cool, arises. And he finds a Midianite girl. She was a princess just like he was a prince in Israel. She was a princess in Moab. And her name was Cosby. She was a daughter of Zur, who was head over a people of one of the chief families. And she was one that enticed Zimri, and she was apparently known because of her beauty and her attractiveness and her sensuality. Her high rank proves that Zimri had not fallen in with her just by chance, but this out there somewhere now, there are plots and plans being made to bring you to destruction. So as a young teenage boy, I'm in the car with one of my buddies. It's my car, but he's driving, and I'm sitting in the passenger seat. And it's 7-8 o'clock at night, and we're going somewhere, I don't remember, but it's on the main drag. And there's kids, whirly kids, everywhere. And nobody can go fast. And a car pulls up beside us, and they roll down their window. And it's a carload of girls, two or three girls. And he rolls down his window, and she says, "Hey, you guys want to get together and have fun?" He says, "Yeah, sure." He was in church. He looked at me and I said, "Roll up the window and get out of here now." The last thing that boy needed, and definitely the last thing I needed, was a carload of Cosbys. But what have anybody ever known? Good looking. Would he have ever said anything? Probably not. But that's not what it's about. It's about you can never be great if you're not great in here. Your greatness has to start in the hidden place of your heart. There are some that actually say that this girl Cosby, had been groomed and intended for Moses himself. Not by Moses, but by the Moabites. And instead, Zimri took her. The story here is going to get bizarre, because the effrontery, the crass, bald defiance with which Zimri sinned. The Bible says he brought the woman into the camp of Israel, into the place of the congregation that's gathered before the tabernacle. And it is explicit in saying that he did this in the sight of Moses. So here was the ultimate generational challenge. "Moses, old man, we know who you are. You've been the leader of my daddy and my grandpa. But I'm a new generation. And I'm coming in here with this girl in front of everybody. And I'm going to show you that we don't have to follow what you have taught." And so here they are. The Bible makes clear that it was in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel. And the children of Israel, their congregation, in their gathered state. He takes her to the tent. Now, they can't tell in the Hebrew whether it means that he actually stepped into with her into the edge of the actual tabernacle. Some think that it means that he built a little, he had a little tent there and he set it up that mimicked the tabernacle tent, that looked like it. And he set it up in front of the tabernacle in defiance of Moses, all the leaders, and all the people. And when he does this, there is not in the history of Israel up to that time a vice that was more daring than it was in Zimri. This picture of a prince of a chief house in the tribe of Simeon defying Moses and all the leaders in front of all the people. And there was such a degree of impudence that his public appearance in leading this immoral Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses was such a flaunting of her as being in higher favor than any of the daughters of Israel. He brings her in as though the world has better girls. I could preach about that. Well, the judges were ordered by God to put such rebels to death. But now he challenges the old ways. And he challenges the oldest doctrine of God's people. And that is the doctrine of separation. And he is there daring them to touch him. Now remember, he is the son of and the grandson of out of the tribe of Simeon. So just as there's a lineage of these boys through Aaron, there's a lineage of these boys through the tribe of Simeon and the household of Salu. And this boy had cast off all fear of God. There was no awe of God or powers which be. It looks like, in fact, when you read it closely, that he intimidated them. That he actually intimidated them. That he actually intimidated Moses. Because Moses is old. There was a day Moses probably could have stood out there and whipped him physically. But Moses is old. And Moses stands there and watches this. And by not acting, it put contempt on the leadership, because that's what rebellion does. And the congregation sees all this, and they're weeping, the Bible says, at the door of the tabernacle, between the porch and the altar, to turn away the wrath of God from the congregation. And so here he comes with his harlot in hand to banter them, and in effect to tell them that he has resolved to fill the measure of sin as fast as he can. Well, everybody's watching this, and everybody can see it. Everybody sees this half-naked girl standing out there with him. And he's looking at everybody with his defiant good looks. But in the congregation, watching all this, is another boy. And he is probably about the same age as Zimri. So now it's not about Moses nor Aaron. It's not even at this point about Eliezer or any of the other boys. It's got down to Is there anybody left of the grandchildren that will do something about this? The Jews, I think I wrote it down here. The Jews translate what Zimri said. And here's how they translate it. Zimri cried, "Live if it seem good to thee," talking to Moses. "Live if it seem good to thee according to the laws that thou hast made. But by what right would ye bend down others to them? Shall we be thy slaves rather than Pharaoh's slaves?" Stripping her veils from Cozbi and stripping from himself his cloak, he knew her beneath the eyes of the prophet and of Israel. And so he takes her into this little tent. They strip. They go into this tent. And here they commit fornication. And nobody does anything. But watch. And weep. And Moses is frozen. We have never seen Moses like this anywhere in the Bible to this point. And Eliezer does nothing. And in that, Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, cries out. This is according to the Jewish writings. "Moses, Moses, our master, hast thou then forgotten thy Torah? Will God's chastisement suffice his justice if men themselves do not do his justice?" And beneath the eyes of everybody in Israel, Phinehas grabs his spear when nobody will act. And he runs into the middle where everybody can see him. And he runs to that tent with its sides breathing. And he takes his spear, and with all of his might, he drives it through the back of Zimri and through the belly of Cozbi. And the Jews say that he drove that spear through them. And then in his youthful strength, he picked them up and pulled them out of the tent and impaled on the end of his spear. He raised their writhing bodies with blood going everywhere. Show judgment. The old men wouldn't do it. The middle-aged men wouldn't do it. But this boy did it. Now the Bible tells us that in that particular fiery judgment of God, where people were dying everywhere for basically doing what Zimri was doing, God then spoke to Moses and said, "Have somebody make a pole, and on the top of it, put a serpent, carved, sculpted, put a serpent on that pole, set it in the ground. And anybody who looks on that pole at that serpent will be healed. Have you ever wondered why God had him do that? Because the writhing serpent on the pole is somebody bringing judgment on sin, and sin and rebellion particularly is repeatedly in Scripture equated to a serpent. You remember when Moses threw down his rod and became a serpent, he was defiant again, and they threw their rods down in rebellion. Type a serpent. And Moses put it up. The Jews say he put it up in response to what this young man did. And it stayed the judgment of God and brought healing to everybody. Out of that comes the most well-known statement of Jesus in the New Testament. And that's John 3, 14 through 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What that means is when Jesus was raised up on the cross, he took all the rebellion in the world. The Bible says he became sin. And when you look on Jesus, you're seeing sin impaled on the cross in judgment. And therefore, when you look on him, you find eternal life. You find healing. Now, let me close with one more thing. As a result of this, there is nobody in the Old Testament, not Abraham, not Moses, not David, there is nobody in the Old Testament that was given a promise like this boy. And you never even hear of it. Phinehas later became high priest himself. But nobody ever got a promise like this. Phinehas, in a very important sense, seemed to bear a stronger resemblance to our Lord in his atoning work than any other person in the Old Testament. And God gave him, imputed to him, an everlasting righteousness that was imputed to nobody else. Shall we stand? So here we are today on Saturday morning. Saturday morning. I can remember when the mailman in our town, who knew everybody, blurted out to my dad, "We finally get in our town a boy that could go somewhere in the world of baseball, your son, and instead that church down there gets a hold of him and he won't play." He didn't know that it wasn't that church down there. He didn't know he was a heathen. He didn't know anything. He didn't know that something greater than anything in this world had got a hold of my father's son. That mailman didn't understand what had taken place. And along the way, you know, I'm just saying this. I don't know. So don't, it could be preached both ways and should be preached both ways. But when Paul said, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, smoke pot and living like the prodigal son," it may mean that. If you love this present world, you're certainly defying Scripture, which says, love not the world. But is there some degrees there where he just didn't want to be among that group like Paul that gave everything? And I think you know that there's that crowd, and I love them, and I've pastored them for years, and I'm going to do my best to get them to heaven, and I don't know. That's not what I'm preaching about. It is at conferences like this one that God got a hold of my heart when great men preached like I'm preaching right now. When the same spirit that is here, it was there. It's God saying, son, daughter, it doesn't matter what anybody else is doing in this room. It doesn't matter what your peers or contemporaries are doing in this room. I'm talking to you. I'm laying my hand on you. You're 14 years old, but I'm laying my hand on you, son. And it's never going to go away the rest of your life. And I wonder, is there anybody like that here this morning? And at these conferences, I can remember staying in the altar. I didn't want to go eat. I didn't want to date. I mean, I loved girls, but I didn't love them more than I loved Jesus. But I wanted him. Many was the time I got up. I didn't even think of it. I got up and looked around, and there was nobody left in the building. But my heart was so full of Jesus. There was nothing like Jesus. And when I got married, I found a woman like that too. Nothing like Jesus. So, it's a scary world. God's calling you. I think we ought to sing a little chorus and see if you will respond. Is there a boy? Is there a girl? Or a man or woman? You're not just coming with the crowd.
Everything I Give it to him.